Right, okay everyone, welcome to our final session in this series. Although I don't know how much we'll actually get through tonight, there's an awful lot that I want to say, but obviously just isn't the time. So we'll be continuing the series between the whiteboard sessions in the autumn. Let's just have a little word of prayer. Oh Lord, we thank you that the entrance to your word gives life. Thank you that you are the way, the truth and the life. Lord, we just ask tonight that the power of your word will lead and guide us, change us, transform us. Lord, and we've said it many times, but we don't want to just have more information for our minds. Lord, we want more spiritual life so that we walk and live in the light of your coming, in an understanding about the eternal things, not just temporal things. So Lord, please be with us. May the Holy Spirit just come now, fill each person here. May we be open, Lord, just to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, to us as individuals. And may we leave here as changed people. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, well, I want to do just a brief recap of where we're up to and then cover two or three major themes tonight just to add to it. But I'd like to start, as I've said all along, so many books, hundreds, thousands of books have been produced about this period here called the Great Tribulation. 7 years before the return of the Lord. And there's been debates and fallouts and terrible things said. And, oh, you know, it's just really quite depressing to see the way that people treat other believers and think that God won't hold them to account. In my own life as a young man, I'd be about 19, and I knew about the coming of the Lord. But I was taught by someone who was really into secret rapture, which they takes place here, as they say. But I was having many questions about it. It was in a meeting where a man who spoke, as I believe, and what I've been teaching, a historic premillennialist view, which just looks for the one coming of the Lord. And I remember this man, the one who had been very helpful to me. There's no two ways about it, Gwen. And we were just reading this booklet this other chap had. And he said, "Well, what site you're reading?" And I showed him. The other chap was in the room. There was probably about the size of this group here. And this guy just got the book and he threw it across the room. And it absolutely horrified me. I thought, what comes, because this was meant to be, a teacher in the Lord. And it wasn't to me so much as whether he was right or wrong, or the other was right or wrong. But I thought, how on earth can you do that? And, you know, just say that you love the Lord, and you treat your brother so disrespectfully. So it actually did the opposite to what he'd intended anyway. It made me more purposeful about searching out and researching and so on. And for many years, I kept on reading, kept on researching, but I didn't feel a liberty to talk about it. Now, over this past year or so, to me it's been amazing, maybe because I've just had a near-death experience, you know. I don't think so. But it really has made me feel a great release from the Lord to say, teach these things. And I know that I'm in very good company in the position that I hold. I've mentioned many times, obviously, here, you know very well, Malcolm Heading, I think, is a brilliant communicator, great author, and a good friend. And David Pawson as well. He certainly is a modern day teacher, instigator really, on premillennial position. Very articulate, very capable, very blessed man. Though he now totters on the brink of eternity, and do pray for David. Been very ill for quite a while now, and his family at this time. But anyway, all of this made me, in my journey to really explore where we were coming from, and I felt that this is one of the things that the Lord spoke to me about, was that because people put so much emphasis on these 7 years, that really, if we're talking about 1,000 years, and if we're talking about the age of ages, then surely that's the place to begin. I'm not saying that this doesn't happen, and that there are many, many signs to happen. But if we take the time scale literally and said 7 years, what is 7 years compared to 1,000 and to 10,000 times 10,000, which was the largest number that they used in the times of the New Testament writings in the Greek? That was the biggest number that they had. And of course, that's not a very big number these days, is it? But there we are. That was the position. And so I just want to get across to you some very fundamental, I believe, very fundamental principles. And the first thing is there going to be a messianic age? And I hope I've been shown to you from Scripture that there is. And we call this messianic age the millennium. And even though it's only mentioned by name in Revelation 20, it's mentioned there 4 times. But we've looked at many examples of this glorious time when the Messiah will reign. And so that was the first foundation that we put in. And we spoke about it's not a new world that we're looking for. It's a new age. And this messianic age is that. It's new. It's not like anything that's been before. Remember we looked at the 2 Greek words for new at the end of last week, kainos and neos. And when we look at kainos, it means absolutely, completely, nothing ever being like it. So it is impossible for us to know, for instance, what the end of time as we know it. Because what we're going to see is an emergence of the eternal and the earthly. And so it becomes one. And that's why in the Age of Ages it speaks about a new Jerusalem. And you get sort of confused. What's it talking about? Isn't it just going to be like this earth? And aren't we just going to Jerusalem? No, it's not. And this is so important, because there are 3 positions regarding the millennium, if you remember. You have amillennial, which means
no
millennium. And that has been the view of the established church since the time of Augustine. And at the Council of Ephesus, it was bound to hold the views that I'm teaching to you today, which I believe, we'll look at some of the ancient writers. It was the early church teaching, I think, to me, beyond dispute. It was premillennial teaching, right from the days after Jesus. And amillennial, though, came about. And amillennial was so influenced by Platonism and what we call Neoplatonic thought. And Neoplatonic thought said that the real things, the real substance, wasn't in the earth and things that you could see, but it was in this sort of nebulous spirit realm. And we come back to this time and time again in our studies. But this Greek thought, which permeated the church, then it gave rise to this myth that the body is of no significance. And that the body just gets old and decays, or it's sick and it's worn out, and then it's just finished with. And I hope, and certainly in our last session, I was trying to emphasize how important, and I want to say as well, how orthodox this teaching is, which I'm giving you now, about the power and the truth and the revelation of the resurrection from the dead. and that the body and soul, spirit are united. And if you are without your body, you have not come into the fullness of what God wants. And then, ipso facto, because of that, because the body gets resurrected, and your body, my body, will be resurrected. In fact, everybody will be resurrected. But there's two resurrections, if you remember. There's the resurrection, which is called, where we go to the judgment seat of Christ. But this is for believers. And we are resurrected and we give an account the things that we've done and being faithful or not to the Lord. And we'll look at this in a few moments as well. And at this time of this rebirth of all things, the Lord comes, the parousia, the judgment seat of Christ, the resurrection of the righteous, as it's called. And then there's a great period of this 1,000 years in which you have a function to perform. And what is that function?
Reign.
To rule and reign. Right? Now, if you rule and reign, something major must have happened. You must have been so changed, and not just your body got rejuvenated, but remember what I said before, in this new age, everything is different. And the body that Jesus got resurrected in, we use the example on the road to Emmaus. Now, it was his resurrected body, wasn't it? And yet, he could freely move. They couldn't recognize him. We'll look at a couple of other examples. Because some commentators, they say, well, that was just a one-off. It wasn't just a one-off. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, and if he kept changing his form and shape, it says every eye will see him, and every eye will know him. But the more, well, not more amazing thing, but the incredible thing, it's that you will be like him. Now, does the Bible say that?
Yeah.
Come on, does he? Doesn't it? It says we will be like him. So we go through our own 3 stages of change. First of all, when we come to Christ, we call that justification. And we realize that we are justified through the blood of Jesus, not through anything that we've done, whether we've been good, bad, or whatever. But when we ask the Lord to come into our hearts and lives, forgive our sins and change us, we're justified. But that's not the end of the process. For some Christians, sadly, it appears to be the case. But the Lord doesn't want us just to be justified. What does he want us to be?
Sanctified.
In other words, to become holy. Now, that doesn't mean he wants us all to be holy Joes and self-righteous and so on. Far from it. Quite the opposite. The holiness comes from God, the Holy Spirit, coming into us and changing us. And a sure sign that you're a Christian is that you don't want to do the things that you did before you come to the Lord. And if there's no fundamental change, then you must query whether there's actually an operation or work of the Holy Spirit taking place in your heart and life. But knowing all of you lovely people, I know that God, the Holy Spirit, is sanctifying you, and you're going on in holiness. And even when we fail, we ask the Lord to forgive us and cleanse us and to keep things right. But that's not the final stage either. John Wesley is one of my great heroes in the faith. He placed a great deal of teaching and emphasis on living a holy, overcoming life. Great. So on. But that's not the end of it. What's the stage after sanctification?
Glorification.
We've got it, great. It's glorification. Now, glorification comes when?
When we're changed.
When we are raised, when the trumpet sounds and we are raised, in that moment, in the twinkling of an eye, suddenly we are glorified. And we are like him. We're not just imitators, just saying, well, this is what Jesus would do. Now, that's a very nice sort of little motto if you're in a difficult situation. What would you, But you will, because the Holy Spirit's doing it in you. And we will be like him. So transformed and changed that we'll be in a state of glory. Now, if your body has been raised from the grave and you have been taken up to meet the Lord in the air, you have been transformed. And also another expression that is used at this time is that we are the bride of Christ. And that's very important. I'll come back to that as well. It's a signal of this unity, this oneness. It's a mystical union, as it says in the marriage service, as between Christ and his church. And all of this is happening so that you are equipped. It talks in Ephesians about equipping the saints. Well, this is how we get equipped for the real work of eternity. But it begins by us ruling and reigning with Christ during this millennial time. And again, I hear and read many people who say, no, the Christians won't be here. The Christians will be up in heaven, and it'll just be converted Jews who are going through this time. Well, that means that there's two people of God. And I don't see anywhere in the Bible where there's two people of God. There's one. We are to rule and reign and be on this earth for a very definite purpose. That the glory of God might be seen, even as the waters cover the sea. So I believe that the saints, and by the saints I mean true believers, when they're raised, transformed, glorified, of course they come from all over the world. And so wherever we are, my little pet belief, maybe totally wrong and off the wall on this, but I feel it's where we've been placed in our ministry and calling, where God would use us. So you mightn't have to move far. You mightn't have to look for a new house or something. You've all got a new house anyway, haven't you? In fact, it's a great place. In my father's house there are
many mansions.
Many rooms, I told you so. Yes, Michelle.
Just a question on, during this 1,000 years, when that is Satan unleashed in that?
No, Satan's been bound.
Yeah, but when he's
it's at the very end.
When he is unleashed, and you were saying, because we were listening to the teaching, that you think it's so that we can be refined, if you will, and retested like with Job. That
the believers.
Yeah. Is it possible then, therefore, that we could, because you were saying that we would still have to overcome, that we could lose everything that we gained?
I said that we could lose.
No, you didn't. I'm asking, could we? When he's released.
No, I think for the believer, that when you are ruling and reigning, it's because this work of justification, sanctification, and glorification have taken place, and there's utterly, utterly devoted people to Jesus Christ. And in fact, not just that, but we're actually taken into God. Now, this is another doctrine which I'd love to teach on, but I've only got time to, called theosis. And that means to become like God. Now, I'm not saying, and because this is recorded, I want to get this straight. That's why it takes a long time to clarify. But this, again, was a teaching of the church where I think we can learn a lot from the Greek Orthodox in this. And this whole process of divinization. Do you remember those kings? I spoke the other month on perichoresis, the dance of life, the dance of eternity, and how God invites different ones into the dance. So that to rule and reign with Christ somehow or other, mystically, and we are talking about mysteries, but we will not all be separate. There's this mystical union that we're one with Christ, and I don't believe we'll ever fall away. The believer raised here, again, the ones who will fall away will be those ordinary people who go through the millennium, and yet somehow, even in the hearts of people. And remember, when God reigns And he rules with a rod of iron. But it says it's a time of peace and harmony and love, no war or anything. And yet, even at the end of it, when Satan is released, there'll be people who've been on this earth who will still choose darkness rather than light. Now, to me, that is, you know, it's a no-brainer. And you think, how on earth can that be? But, in one sense, I say, how on earth can it be? But just look all around us. And we see it all the time. People love darkness rather than light. So, let's just move on. And I hope, I'll answer some more of the questions as we go along. But let's remind ourselves in these great truths. If somebody could just read from Thessalonians. Chapter 4. Verses 13-18.
But we don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning those who have fallen asleep, so that you don't grieve like the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we tell you by the word of the Lord. We who are alive, who are left to the coming of the Lord, will in no way precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with God's trumpet. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will be with the Lord forever. Mm-hmm. Therefore, comfort one another with these words.
Right, so you see there, Michelle, we shall be always with the Lord, or forever with the Lord. So, once you get to this stage, you're joined in this incredible, mystical way. But this passage, as Barry read then, you see, it's written for those who were beginning to lose hope. Why were they beginning to lose hope, do you think?
They thought it was going to be imminent.
That's right. Yeah. They thought it was going to be immediate. But remember, the last days have lasted 2,000 years. As it says in Peter, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And thank God for that delay. We wouldn't have been are going to enjoy this forever if that had been the case and had been imminent. But also, because there was terrible persecution. And they were losing everything to follow Christ. And still are, so many parts of the world today. But so he says, this is the truth. And it's written, so you have hope. And at the heart of it again, verse 14. For we believe that Jesus died, no problem. And what? Rose again. Now, if you don't believe in the resurrection, you've missed it.
Yes.
If you say, and there are so many people in so many churches and denominations who say, I can't believe that anyone could rise from the dead. But this is the heart of everything that we stand for and believe in, what the gospel writers would die for, literally. And it says, not only that, that he rose again, even so God will bring with him who? Those who have died in Jesus and those who are alive. How is he going to bring them? In resurrected bodies. Glory to God. Please keep this in mind. There will be on this earth people who will come through. Remember I said here that this it would be where Armageddon takes place. Not everybody is wiped out. But not everybody is saved. You know, the Jewish nation is. But there are people unsaved who are going to go through this time. There are people who will be born during this messianic age. But for those who are ruling and reigning, you're forever with the Lord in your resurrected and changed bodies. Now, I'll put a quote down here. And this quote was written by a man who is a true Christian, was, is no longer alive. A professor, a reformed a teaching on Reform that's Calvinist, that's more like the Gospel Halls, the sort of Reform background, and very traditional Presbyterian type churches and so on. The followers of Calvin and possibly Luther as well, but very strict. But these people, right, I was led to the Lord by a very strong Reformed evangelist. I thank God for what he led me into. But he could only take me so far because he did not believe. He was taught that all the gifts of the Holy Spirit stopped when the Bible was complete. This is their standard teaching. And we call that cessationist. That there's no longer any movement. And miracles today, they're all false and phony. If you say that God's speaking today, it's not true. Prophets ceased. And yet these people have tremendous influence. And many are very, very godly people. But as my friend said to me when he came here once, he says, I can't believe I helped start this. Meaning all of Kingsway and that. They really meant it. Anyway, let's have a look at this quote. For premillennialists, that's us, a curious situation surely arises when Christ and the resurrected saints return to earth to set up a millennial kingdom in association with the men still in the flesh. So that's what I've just been saying. See? The believers reigning in resurrected bodies. And he's saying, and that means as well they believe that men are still, or, you know, all mankind, men and women and children, are still on the earth. Yes, I do. Then it says, that condition, semi-heavenly and semi-earthly, with Christ reigning in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, strikes me as so unreal and impossible that I wonder how anyone could take it seriously. Now, isn't that the view of so many people? And my immediate... Oh, so frustrating to read things like this from people who should know better. They say they believe the Bible. I mean, I've had a good talk with this guy, by the way. I mean, he's never met me, but... I'm sending the words out and hoping it can... I said, how on earth can you say that? How on earth can you say you believe in the resurrected body of Jesus? And that we will be resurrected. And that we're destined to reign. And then you say these things can't happen. Just as you said, you can't speak in tongues. You can't prophesy. And so on. And you and all the Reformed people who follow your teachings.
I don't understand that, David, because if it's here in black and white, and it's, I mean, you take us to so many scriptures where it echoes it. How can they not believe it?
Well, the thing is, now he, what position, by the way, in the millennial range there? A, post, or pre? Which one? A, and that's what Reformed people hold to. They don't believe there's a millennium. In answer to your question, what they do is they spiritualize everything. And they say, and I would argue, see, this is going back into Platonic thought. Because they're saying, it's all out there, we can't possibly know about it. And it's all happened anyway in the past from the birth of the church. And what do they mean by the birth of the church? Well, it was the start of the Roman Catholic Church. And even then, of course, there were lots of controversies because there was the great split with the Eastern Orthodox Church. But basically from the time of Augustine. And in fact, I think I might have mentioned this. It was at the Council of Ephesus, which had some wonderful points on the deity of Christ. Wonderful points. But it had two terrible things. And one of them was its denial that God had any further place for Israel. And this became standard teaching then. And they said, God hasn't got any place for Israel because who's replaced Israel?
Church.
The church. So if you want to know what God's doing for Israel, forget about this country in the Middle East. That's nothing. As you said, When I read my Bible, it's everything. It's the centre of everything. But this teaching, which is now, it's just held by all the so-called major denominations, this amillennial thought. And for me, and for all of you who believe the Bible is the Word of God, you don't have to spiritualize it. And so it comes where this guy can say, well, if you've got these people with resurrected bodies and these people still in the flesh, it can't be like that. Why can't it be like that? Because I've never seen it like that. That's what they say, isn't it? People said to me, you can't speak in tongues. It's not for today. Why not? Because I don't speak in tongues. Yeah. Well, I do. Because God, the Holy Spirit, filled me with the Spirit. So are you saying I'm a liar? I want to say like Paul, I thank my God, 1 Corinthians 14, that I speak in tongues
more than you all.
That's what Paul said. That's the last statement on glossolalia, or speaking in tongues. So just because you can't imagine there being these two types of people, does that mean it can't take place? Now, also, I would say to Bible-believing people, well then, what about the ages that we see of people in Genesis, where they lived for hundreds and hundreds of years? Do you believe that that was the case? And so the human, oh, you know, probably said, well, yeah, I suppose, yes, that's right. Okay. Well, in this new age, in this messianic age, don't you think God, as he restores and changes things, that he can allow people, it says that you'll be, you know, if you die before you're, what does it say, how many 100 years, 100, yeah, that you'll be regarded as a young man. That's lovely, I'm going to be a young man. But we get the principle. And we don't have to spiritualize it. And Augustine, and again, he was a godly man, he brought some wonderful truths in. But his big teaching, his big failing, was he brought in allegory. And everything that he couldn't believe literally, he turned it into a story. And, you know, and he said, well, this actually means this. And this means the church. So if you've got the famous one, is on the story of the Good Samaritan. And the inn suddenly becomes the Catholic Church. And you're thinking, well, how did you get there? And so on. And then every character in it. And it's all it's all allegory. But when you just read that story, you get the principle. It's not talking about anything like that at all. It's talking about loving your neighbour and just being kind and forgiving. So just because something seems impossible with man, it's not with God. We also know as well that there were others on this earth, not aliens. Somebody asked me, do you believe in aliens? I said, I don't believe in aliens, no. I said, but I do believe in the demonic. And this picture that people have that on the other planets, you know, they're going to come down, they're basically good guys. And forget it. There's things yet to be revealed. But it's not about aliens, but we do know that demonic forces came down to this earth. And they were called the
Nephilim.
And we know that they caused havoc. That's another story. But if you say that you can't believe in a messianic age, in a millennial, and you just want to make it into allegory and say it's not going to happen, all that's going to happen is this will take place, there'll be just the great white throne, and then the Lord will come, I believe you're being disingenuous. And in these early days of history of the Jews, we see these things where people, the longevity of life, we see these extra forces of Nephilim and evil just abounding. And as we know, they had to be destroyed because they would have taken over the world. As somebody was talking with me about the Nephilim and I mean, the height of them was the shortest would have been about 10 foot, Still speaking feet, not meters, you know. which is a pretty big person to be a small man. But these demonic forces were cast into a place called Tartarus, bound in chains, certainly the leaders of them. But the effects were there on the earth. And also, when I read my Bible, I see some things which I know rationally don't happen. I know that serpents don't talk. I know that the donkeys don't talk. But the Bible says, on occasion this happened. Who am I going to believe? This is important.
According to Josephus, all the animals talked, or should say spoke, in the Garden of Eden before the fall.
Good, and tell them who Josephus was.
A historian.
Pardon?
A historian.
Of a Jewish historian, yeah. The works of Josephus. It always reminds me of there was this guy preaching, and he said to the congregation, he said, I would just like to tell you now what Jonathan's just quoted. You know, he said, Josephus said this. I just couldn't help but laugh. I said, no, it wasn't Josephus. It was Josephus. Anyway.
But believe this is all going to happen and etc. Are they going to glory? Are they going to be?
Well, that's not for me to say.
You'll be surprised.
I would not like to pass comment on that because I'd be contradicting that story I gave you at the start where you know people throw other people's stuff out. That's between them and God. And who knows what God will do, you know. All I know is that this man who was a godly man, and when I read this in this book, and it was all on the debate over the Millennium Famous book, actually, and I thought, do you realise what you've written? And he's saying those very words. It strikes me as so unreal and impossible. Well, isn't the resurrection so unreal and impossible? Isn't the cross so stupid? That one man dying on a cross should forgive my sins and the sins of the whole world.
Foolishness.
Yeah, it is foolishness. And I do understand why people say they don't believe, they can't believe that a man rose from the dead. But that's it. When you do believe, you know, something's happened.
Sure.
You've been transformed.
Sure, you said as well in the Bible that nothing is impossible with God.
Mm. Absolutely. Absolutely, that's right. And yes, and this is why the Bible is so maligned. Because you see, if they can ridicule it and make you not believe and say, well, it doesn't really mean Israel, doesn't really mean Israel, it means the church. And by that we mean the Catholic Church or the Anglican Church or whatever. Rubbish. You end up, well, in fact, I've got a fantastic quote for you. Maybe it's appropriate to do it now. Yeah, just go on to the next page and then we'll come back to those others. See, about halfway down, we're put, what does liberal Christianity believe? Now, that man who I said was Reformed was a Bible believer. Have you not got your papers? Which ones are the five? Has everybody got...
Session 5.
Session 5, you're all with me. That's it. Just give one to you. Anyway, let's just read this statement here. What does liberal Christianity believe? A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. No, I think that's absolutely fantastic.
You're left with nothing.
Well, he's hit the nail on the head, hasn't he? That if you've ever mixed with liberal Christians, what do they say? Well, God's all forgiving, God's all loving, all roads lead to Christ. Anyone will get there. Doesn't matter whether you've ever been to church, whether you've read your Bible or whatever. That's liberal Christianity. As long as you do good works and put something in the offering for charity and so on. And certainly for me, that's what I came away from. And this statement by Richard Niebuhr. Now, this actually was very interesting because he was a liberal until the Second World War came. And he suddenly realised they'd been told post-millennium, what the post-millennials mean, I believe, things are going to get better and better here, right? And better and better and better. Forget about great tribulations. Well, the world's going to get so good, everyone's going to be Christian, and then when all Christians, then the Lord will come back, and again, no millennium, because the millennium, like amillennials, they believe it's all now. And he was like that until the most horrific event in the history of the world took place, and that was the Second World War. And of course the first one, when he saw so-called advanced civilizations, nations deceived, a whole nation deceived. In the 20th century, how can that be? Well, things are getting better. The heart is desperately wicked. That's what the scripture says. And so here, he wrote this to really not the liberals. He said, listen, you have a God without wrath, in other words, or anger. So your God's never angry. He's always forgiving. You can do what you like, sin as much as you like. Doesn't matter about this. God just loves you. And he brought men without sin. We're not really sinners. You know, just people, it's your environment. And if you were in a different environment, you'd be a really nice person. Into a kingdom that has no judgment. So where it tells us in the Bible, do you not know that the unrighteous will never inherit the kingdom of God? They say, no, that's not actually right. We know better than what Paul wrote, because this kingdom isn't there. Through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. Now that's so powerful. Do you see what that is saying? That you don't need a cross. You don't need Jesus to die for you. It's just the fact that God's in heaven, God loves you. There's no such thing as sin. We're all going to get there. That's liberal Christianity. I believe in miracles. I believe in lives transformed. I believe in sins forgiven. I believe that this is the gospel message.